Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, eager to hear from you. We have heard too many voices this week. Voices that speak of evil designs. Voices that speak of abuse. Voices that speak of hopelessness. Voices that glory in sin. Father, as we hear these voices, we find ourselves drawn too far away from our shepherd's voice. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak clearly and powerfully to us so that we might return to those pastures of green and waters of plenty to find refreshment for our souls. You have not seen fit to take us out of the world. So, Father, would you please see fit to equip us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves in the world that you have placed us in, so that we can testify of the world to come. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. These statistics are sobering. Nearly one in four children who are raised in a Christian home will leave the faith. A larger percentage will leave at some point, maybe as an older teenager or as a young 20-something. They will question the faith. They will leave the church of their parents. They will turn their back on God. And some of them come back, but nearly one in four do not. Maybe this is more than just a statistic for you. Maybe for you, this is something that is painfully real in your own family. You've seen this in your home. The son who professed faith, who now says that he no longer believes. The daughter at whose bedside you prayed, who now tells you she doesn't want you to tell her kids about Jesus. Of course, the questions and the accusations keep you up at night. What did we do wrong? What could we have done differently? Maybe we weren't consistent enough with our catechism training. Or on the other hand, maybe we tried too hard and tried to ram religion down our children's throats. This isn't just a modern problem, friends. What we're reading here in Genesis chapter 6 is that even in the days of old, even in the days of those ancient patriarchs before the flood, the godly line of Seth, who were the carriers of the promise that God made to Eve, that one from her own body would come and rescue them, this godly line, who believed that, who, as we saw last week, even produced Enoch, who walked with God with the same kind of intimacy that Adam and Eve had enjoyed, this godly line, nearly all fell away from the faith of Adam and Eve. And their apostasy set the stage for the cataclysmic judgment of God on the earth with the flood. But in this story, we are also introduced to Noah. Noah, on whom God lavished grace. Noah, who found favor with the Lord. This passage, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've probably been giggling this week as you knew that this was the passage we were getting ready to handle. It's remarkably difficult to interpret. Scholars have debated for centuries who these sons of God were and what it means that they went into the daughters of men. Who are the Nephilim? I think that was a joke question that was asked to me during my interview process here. And why is this passage, or how is this passage related even to the flood, this next big section of Genesis that we're going to look at? Well, let's work our way through it, because I think it makes sense when we take it piece by piece. Look with me at verse 1. The first thing that I want you to notice is that this is a story of beginnings, much like Genesis 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the command comes to Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to multiply and fill the earth. And now here in chapter 6, verse 1, we read that man began to multiply on the face of the land. And it seems at first glance that perhaps this is a fulfillment of what God had instructed Adam and Eve to do. But just like the hope of Genesis 1 gives way to the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3, so also maybe that sense of excitement that we have when we read these opening words in verse 1 gives way to a sense of foreboding and dread. The multiplying on the earth in this case is not a fulfillment of God's command, it is an affront to God. And God responds in verse 3, by declaring that he will not abide in his creation as long as they resist his will, as long as they go their own way. And so God starts a countdown clock, 120 years until judgment comes. But why? Why is this the case? Why is this multiplying humanity a problem for God? Weren't Adam and Eve called to fill the earth? After all, isn't that what we see here? Don't forget what's already happened in this story so far. Adam and Eve were created to fulfill the work that God had given them, but they sinned. They were exiled from the garden. But in that process, God also made a promise to them. And the promise, again, is that one would come from Eve herself to rescue them and their children and to restore them back to a sense of fellowship and communion with God. And as we saw in Genesis chapter 4, Eve thought that that was Cain. And so as she held Cain in her arms, she said, "Here he is. This is the one. I've gotten the man. The man with the Lord's own help." But Cain proved not to be that one. Instead, Cain proved to be someone that was more closely aligned to the seed of the serpent. Not the seed of the woman that would crush the seed of the serpent, but he, instead of delivering his family from sin, instead compounded the effect of sin and the curse by killing his brother Abel. At the end of chapter 4, verse 25, a new son is born, Seth. And Seth is born, the text says, as a replacement, a son to replace Abel. And at the very end of chapter 4, we read these words, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So now we have two families. We have the family of Cain, and we have the family of Seth. Cain's family is the seed of the serpent. They glory in themselves. They boast in their accomplishments. And the principle of sin explodes in their family as Cain's descendant, Lamech, boasts about the murders that he creates or that he accomplishes. Seth's family, on the other hand, as we saw just recently, the seed of the woman, they wait patiently for the promise of God to be fulfilled. And Genesis chapter 5 gives us that great distinction between those two families. The problem here in Genesis chapter 6 is that those two family lines are no longer distinguished. They're no longer separate. Instead of the two family lines remaining distinct, they merge. The sons of God are the line of Seth. It's fascinating, even in Jesus' own genealogy. When you get all the way back to reading about so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, you get to Adam, and what is he called? The son of God. Seth is Adam's son, who carries on the hope of God's promise. The sons of God, this line of Seth, this godly family that is holding on to the promises of God, they begin to waver. Their eye catches a beautiful woman, and they marry outside of their family line. Verse 2 says that they marry any they chose among the daughters of men. That's Cain's family, that's Seth's family, it's anybody that's out there. They had no regard for the covenantal distinction that God had set up between these two families. Instead of striving in obedience to follow after God, as generations of their family had, this covenant family has now reached a point where they are no longer distinguished from the world. You might look at this and go, well, gosh, Eric, isn't this a little bit like a pre-flood Romeo and Juliet story? Two families feuding at war with one another, and a boy and a girl, they meet and they fall in love. No, that's not it. You've got two problems in this text. First is that God chose to rescue Adam and Eve through someone that would come from Eve. And by indiscriminately marrying anyone who caught their lustful eye, the sons of God, this godly line, this family of Seth, was no longer protecting the promise. They turned away from the promise in order to satisfy their own desires. But the second problem is a little bit more implicit. Verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. It doesn't come through quite as powerfully in our English text as it does in the Hebrew. But this is a violent taking. This is an abusive taking. They are not limited by any sense of humanity. They are not limited by any sense of godliness. They are not limited by any sense of what is right. They see what they want, and they take it. Genesis 6 is a repeat of Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, Eve saw that the fruit was a delight to the eye. And so she took it and she ate it. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, Eve's sons, the line of Seth, saw that the women were attractive. And so they took them and they married them. Instead of being ruled by God, these men set themselves against God and they spurned the promise of God. The clear division between Cain's family, known for its city building, known for its cultural accomplishments, known for its violence, that clear distinction has now been broken as Seth's family, the family that used to be known for calling on the name of the Lord, is wholly swallowed up in the spirit of the age. Now they are all like Cain's family, men of renown, making a name for themselves. The text even calls out that the Nephilim were in the land at this time. This group that were powerful and strong. Some commentators believe they might have been ancient kings, or at least a group that by their family history was very large and very powerful. In fact, we're going to run into them again when Israel goes into the land of Canaan, and we read about the sons of Anak, who are also from the Nephilim. These Nephilim, this huge people, now the sons of God and the daughters of men are trying to compare themselves even with them. They've completely forgotten who they are. They've completely forgotten what God has promised to do for them. They've completely forgotten to wait patiently on the Lord. And they're paying the price. In verse 5, we read that having turned away from the promise of God, wickedness and sin run rampant through society. The preserving nature of the seed of the woman is lost in the culture. And with no distinction any longer between the line of Cain and the line of Seth, the same spiral of sin that characterized Cain's family now characterizes humanity in general. And the Lord saw it all. Parents, how did you feel when your son, when your daughter renounced the faith? For those of you who have young children who are not yet old enough to say things that are so hurtful, I want you to look at them as they sit in your lap or as they sit next to you. How would you feel if they rejected the promise that God had made to them in their baptism? If you talk to a parent, if you're at all self-reflective, it's a physical pain. It's not just a sense of, well, maybe someday they'll come around, or, oh, this doesn't matter. It is an ache. You feel their rejection in your own bodies. Friends, God felt the same way. In verse 6, it says that he was sorry. Some of your versions, if you have an open Bible in front of you, might say that he was grieved, or that he regretted making man. But I think a better way of saying this is that the Lord was sorrowed. So one new book that I'm reading says the word that's used here is related to the same word for pain that we read in three other places that we've already looked at in these texts. Chapter 3, verse 16, the pain that sin brings to Eve. The pain that now will characterize her giving birth to children. In chapter 3, verse 17, the pain that Adam would undergo as he tried to raise crops from the ground, and instead of dominating the earth would resist him. And in chapter 5, verse 29, the pain that Noah's father said all of humankind felt. The Lord feels the same pain. He feels the pain. He feels the sorrow. He feels the sin of his creation. And so he resolves to act in judgment. He will de-create the world. I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. It's as if the tape goes in reverse. And all of the marvelous works of creation that God had done will now go away. But judgment is never the last word of God. Judgment will not be the only word that this world hears. Instead, he pours out his grace on one man, Noah. And through Noah, he will recreate the world so that the ultimate purpose of creation might still be realized. The New Testament book of Hebrews calls out Noah as an example for you and for me to follow when we are in a culture of unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Friends, when we remain faithful, when we remain faithful to God, believing his promise of rescue and renewal, we also testify against the world. We condemn their trust in fading things. We call into question the identities that they create through self-achievement. We also testify that our God is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. Noah lived and worked in a culture that had forgotten who they are. We should not be surprised that we find ourselves in the same place today. We are called to love and to work and to serve and to live and to worship as a form of protest. To say that the world, that the way that it is now, is not the way that it was created, and it is not the way that it will be when it is recreated. But friends, we are also different than Noah. We are not like those street preachers down on the corner wearing the signs and with the bullhorn condemning the world. As citizens of the kingdom to come, we follow Jesus, a deliverer greater than Moses, who John chapter 3, verse 17 tells us, did not come into the world to condemn the world, but who came so that the world might be saved through him. Noah's testimony was a warning. Our testimony is a promise. Noah pointed to God's judgment. We point to God's saving work. God, who felt in his own broken body the pain and the sorrow and the curse of sin, he suffered the judgment that you and I both deserve so that we might be rescued from the wrath to come. And that's our message to the sons of Adam and to the daughters of Eve, to those that have come from our own homes, who now spurn and reject the promise of God, shaking their fist at God. It's also our message to those who have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, who are skeptical of the promises of God, but who stand in need of rescue, just like you and me. Friends, as you bear witness not just to what you believe God will do, but bear witness to what God has already done in Jesus.
over and over and over again, point people back to Christ. Make it your ambition to testify to this world, to testify to your family, to testify even here to one another, to God's faithfulness in the face of human faithlessness. It's the oldest story in the Bible, and it's the central message of our faith because it took on flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who bore in his own body the sin and the pain of sin and death, so that you and I might see life. We pray. Lord, we cry out with tears in our eyes for those that we have held and prayed over and sang to, for those who now push us away and push you away. Father, may they find favor. The children that we bring to the font of baptism, may they find favor. The men and women that we work with, may they find favor. The people that we raise a glass of wine with and enjoy life with, may they find favor. Oh God, equip us so that we point then to Jesus. Strip away every other identification that we think we must bear, so that in these days we can testify of the most important reality, that Christ has taken on himself all of our sin, that he has swallowed the pain of the curse, so that we might know life. Oh God, may we bear witness to that life as individuals and as families and as a church. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.